Today we return to Paul's epistle to the Galatians after an interval of several weeks. And we come now to chapter 6 and to four marks of spiritual maturity that we shall find in verses 2 through 5. You recall that in the closing section of chapter 5, Paul listed some of the works of the flesh and contrasted them with a description of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in the following verses, he unfolds a series of practical exhortations to help us understand what the fruit of the Spirit looks like in everyday living. Our last time into the book of Galatians, we examined the weighty exhortation in chapter 6 and verse 1 concerning restoring fallen brethren. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Today we want to examine the following verses to discover four marks of spiritual maturity. As you no doubt recall, verse 1 makes a distinction between church members who are spiritual, that is, spiritually mature, and those who are not. And in that gives us a mark whereby we can discern spiritual maturity, which is, in that instance, a capacity to be able to restore fallen brethren. Those who are spiritual have been equipped by God to carry out that work. Those who have not yet arrived at the level of spiritual maturity where they are able to restore fallen brothers in a direct one-to-one contact can nevertheless pray for those who do and recognize the need in their own lives to grow so that the day may come that they will be spiritually equipped to carry out this demanding, difficult, but very important work of spiritual restoration. But now we see four more marks, evidences of spiritual maturity on the one hand and goals for spiritual growth and development on the other hand. And they are, in short, number 1, sharing, number 2, humility, number 3, self-examination, and number 4, personal responsibility. Number 1, sharing. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The sharing of another's burdens. And we see that there is a law that we are to fulfill, and we've been reminded of that several times already in this epistle to the Galatians, referred to here as the law of Christ. And that is our standard, the law of Christ. And this seems to be a contrast to the Judaizers that have been troubling the Galatian churches, who seemed so intent on fulfilling the details of the law of Moses, and even misunderstanding that law, and certainly misunderstanding the fulfillment of great portions of that law that came about with the coming of Christ. And they thought themselves to be more spiritual because they were being punctilious about circumcision and dietary laws and the observance of feast days as they tried to keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, no, real spirituality is found in those who fulfill the law of Christ, which is, as we know, the law of love. The law of Christ is a law of love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And we are not surprised, therefore, to be reminded that in Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit, the very first word that he mentioned was love. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And now he tells us that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, namely the law of love. And in this we demonstrate our concern for others. In this we desire what is best for our brother in Christ. In this we learn from Christ himself, who is the supreme example of this kind of love, who himself bore the burdens of others, both during his earthly sojourn and then in the ultimate sense by bearing the burden, the weighty judgment for sin upon himself upon the cross of Calvary. But how tenderly Christ dealt with others in their burdens. How tenderly he reached out to that sinful woman who came and shed her tears and washed his feet with her tears. How tenderly Christ dealt with Peter, who had disgraced himself and felt that he was no longer qualified to be one of the apostles. How tenderly Christ dealt with those who were weighed down with their burdens of sin and of the cares of life. How concerned Christ was for the widow of Nain, whose grown son lay dead in the coffin and left her without earthly support. And so Christ himself is a supreme example of this. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this tells us to beware of being more concerned of the rules of men than of the law of Christ. And sometimes God's people and their desire to serve the Lord get all bound up in what this one says and what that one says and what this one will think and what that one will think, and end up bending our efforts to please others rather than realizing that our judge is Christ, our master is Christ, and our instructions for serving the Lord upon the earth come from Christ himself. Brethren, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is our first and greatest concern and must always stand first in priority. And we see what is the way to fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is, in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. How? By bearing one another's burdens. At least that is part of the way of fulfilling the law of Christ. The emphasis is upon one another's. Bear one another's burdens as well as your own. The Greek word for burden here is the word bara, and it means a weight, a heavy load that is difficult to pick up and to carry. And to bear one another's burdens could also be translated shoulder one another's burdens. In other words, gently shoulder those heavy weights that your brother or sister in Christ finds difficult to pick up and to carry. And the verb is in the present tense, which means this is something that we should continue doing as long as we are upon the earth. Brethren, continually help to shoulder the weighty burdens of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and in this way you shall fulfill the law of Christ. The shouldering of a burden was the shouldering of a heavy water jar in Mark 14:13, the shouldering of a coffin in Luke 7:14, the shouldering of a yoke in Acts 15:10. How do we help someone to carry that heavy water jar? Well, probably by taking a turn. Let me carry it for a while and give you a break, and then you can resume your burden. How do we help someone to carry a coffin? Nobody can carry a coffin alone. And so literally it takes several people to carry the coffin, but symbolically we can help by entering into that sorrow with that person and sharing in the grief which they are feeling at this time. How do we help someone who is shouldering a heavy yoke? Well, yokes generally have two sides to them. We get on the other side and we help to pull along with them. And they take one side of the yoke and we the other. And thus we are helping to shoulder their burden. And what kinds of circumstances in our life require this activity? Well, in the immediate context, it must refer to restoring the fallen brother in a gentle manner. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help to bear the load of shame that the fallen and now repentant brother still feels. Help to bear the load of self-doubt which this fallen but now repenting brother or sister is consumed with as they wonder if they are going to be received and forgiven and loved by the body of Christ once again. Help to bear the burden of temptation and weakness that this brother or sister has revealed as they continue to battle with their spiritual temptations. Sympathize with them, encourage them, and strengthen them. Bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. This also is a reminder of the obligation of the fallen brother to accept help. It is pride, not spiritual maturity, that wants to go it alone without the help of others. It is spiritual understanding and humility that recognizes, I need others. God has so designed the Christian life, and God has so designed the body of Christ that we need one another. Many of the burdens that are placed upon us by Christ Himself are to be borne mutually by others, and therefore we are to be observant and sensitive to the needs of those around us. And when we are in need, we are to be willing to open up and to receive from others the help which we can receive from them. But it has a broader application than the immediate context, because both the word burden and the law of Christ would indicate greater application, more circumstances than simply restoring fallen brothers. Bear ye one another's burdens, that general word for weight, the kind of weight that describes many of the burdens of life, and thus fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love, which we know applies to many varied situations. And so burdens of sickness, burdens of bereavement, burdens of financial crisis, burdens of discouragement are all in the category of the burdens that we are called upon to help our brothers and sister in Christ shoulder. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And this, I say, is how the fruit of the Spirit works itself out in shoe leather day by day. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, that's wonderful, but what does that mean? That means when your brother has a burden that he is finding difficulty carrying, you jump in there and help him carry the load. That's what love means in that situation. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Even the Apostle Paul needed the help of others at times. I read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, you think about that for a moment, and you'll realize how remarkable it is. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. We're talking about one of Christ's apostles, perhaps the most eminent of all of his apostles. We're talking about a great servant of Jesus Christ and a great prayer warrior. But Paul was not able to overcome the fears and discouragements which he had by himself. Paul's prayers, and no doubt he spent hours in prayer, but Paul's prayers alone were not enough to relieve him of the weight of this burden that he bore. These conflicts on the outside and the fears on the inside were not relieved until Titus, another brother in Christ, came and ministered to him and helped him to shoulder the load. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is one of the major emphases of a Baptist church covenant. And I'm reading an extended section from Timothy George's commentary on Galatians, and he says, and I quote, "One of the much neglected features of contemporary Baptist church life is the congregational covenant, an expression of communal commitment and responsibility, setting forth the ethical standards and obligations incumbent upon all members. Historically, Baptist church covenants have encouraged not only public worship, personal devotion, and congregational discipline, but also a caring and pastoral attitude on the part of each church member toward every other member. In this context, Galatians 6:2 has been frequently paraphrased in these historic documents. On November 4, 1790, an English Baptist church meeting in the Horse Fair, Stony Stratford, Buckinghamshire, set forth, as a part of its congregational covenant, the following statement, agreeing, and now I'm quoting from their covenant, to walk in love toward those with whom we stand connected in the bonds of Christian fellowship. As the effect of this, we will pray much for one another. As we have opportunity, we will associate together for religious purposes. Those of us who are in more comfortable situations in life than some of our brethren, with regard to the good things of providence, will administer, as we have ability and see occasion, to their necessities. We will bear one another's burdens, sympathize with the afflicted in body and mind, so far as we know their case, under their trials, and, as we see occasion, advise, caution, and encourage one another. We will watch over one another for good. We will studiously avoid giving or taking offenses. Thus we will make it our study to fulfill the law of Christ. These things and whatever else may appear enjoined by the word of God, we promise in the strength of divine grace to observe and practice, but knowing our insufficiency for anything that is spiritually good in and of ourselves, we look up to him who giveth power to the faint, rejoicing that in the Lord we have not only righteousness, but strength. Hold thou us up, O Lord, and we shall be safe. Amen. And I remind you of some of the words in our own church covenant adopted by this congregation, which says we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and Christian courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. And so sharing our burdens, or sharing the burdens of others, is a way to fulfill the law of Christ. And that requires giving. Giving of compassion, giving of concern, giving of time, giving of practical aid, giving of ourselves. Love is an action verb. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, the first of the four marks of spiritual maturity that we consider today is the mark of sharing. The second one is humility, as we move to verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Pride and deception. I'm struck by the emphasis here upon right thinking. For the battle is generally in the mind, is it not? If we would think aright, we would do right. If we would think aright, we would practice what we ought to practice. And here we find the description of a Christian who evaluates himself and thinks that he is something, but it's because his evaluation has been wrong. It is not predicated upon the right standard. Here's a Christian who is propping himself up with self-esteem, following no doubt the advice of the world, but he fails to recognize that he is actually nothing. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. To think ourselves to be something when we are nothing. You say, when do we know when we are something and when we are nothing? Well, actually, before God, as measured by the divine norm in ourselves, we are always nothing, are we not? And that's what we need to begin with. To realize that in and of ourselves, we are nothing that is good, nothing that is beneficial to God or even to others in and of ourselves. And so if a man considers himself to be something when in reality he has neglected the spiritual truth that in and of ourselves we are nothing, what is he doing? He is deceiving himself. His thinking has caused him to go badly astray. He deceives himself, a word that means to lead one's mind astray. This is subjective deception. Erroneous judgment based upon wrong thinking, based upon an evaluation that is not according to the right standard. And all that brings about is self-deception. And this is an impediment to our ability to serve the Lord and help others. Verse 2 said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But notice that verse 3 is connected to it by that little particle 4. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And in this way, renders himself unable to bear the burdens of others and to fulfill the law of Christ. Why is it that Christians are oftentimes unable to help others, find themselves ill-equipped to be able to be of real usefulness to others? Well, it is often because of our self-righteousness, thinking ourselves to be something when we are nothing. And what is that but spiritual pride? It is often our fear of failure and discovery that causes us not to draw near to another person. If I draw too close to him and try to help him, he will see the weaknesses in my own life. I will be vulnerable. I will be seen to be not quite as spiritually strong as I think myself to be and as I want others to think myself to be. And so fear of failure in endeavoring to help another, and that others may discover that we are not as wise, not as knowledgeable, not as capable as we fancy ourselves to be and want others to think, will cause us to draw back. And this is spiritual pride that renders us unable to bear one another's burdens. A concern for reputation, our own reputation, fancied as it may be rather than genuine, but our concern for reputation, not for the welfare of others and the glory of Christ, causes us to fail to bear the burdens of others and to fail to fulfill the law of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, the second mark of spiritual maturity that we see in our passage before us today is genuine humility. And humility is evaluating ourselves properly before God. And humility is reaching out to help others, not mindful of what others may think, not concerned about our own reputation, not concerned about what others may think about us, but concerned about the needs of others and concerned most of all about the glory of Christ himself. If humility is the opposite of pride, and surely it is, then no one will be fully humble until we get to heaven, because we will not be rid of all elements of pride until we are entirely sanctified. But we can and must, by the help of God, recognize the subtle and deceptive operations of pride in our lives so that we can work to oppose it and to reduce it. As pride is reduced, humility is enlarged. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And thus we move quickly to the third mark of spiritual maturity in verse 4, which is self-examination. And this links to what goes before it in verse 3. And again, we see that linking particle, but. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And here's the remedy for spiritual pride. Here's the way to develop humility if you want to know how to do it. And it is through proper self-examination. How necessary that is. Let each one examine his own work. Self-examination, frequently enjoined upon us by the Word of God. How important it is that before we partake of the Lord's table, we have a time of self-examination. And that time is designed for that very purpose, to help us in reducing our pride and identifying and seeing our pride and reducing it that we might be more humble before the Lord and before others. But how important that day by day we draw alone with God in prayer and with the Word and ask the Holy Spirit of God to search our hearts and to show us what truly is there. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we will deceive ourselves about the condition of our own heart unless God, through His Spirit, enables us to see what is really there, to see what God sees. Oh, that God the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us, said the poet Robert Burns. But far more important, would God the gift to give us to see ourselves as God sees us. And we can do that in the mirror of His Word with the aid of His Spirit. Let each one examine his own work. Examine, test, prove, and approve is all involved in this Greek word. Dokimazo, which was used of assaying metals, of bringing the fire to the gold in order to identify the impurities that they might be removed, or in order to assess of what purity and impurity that particular block of gold, that particular piece of gold or silver or other precious metal might be. Examine, prove. And when you find that which is good, approve. This is not introspection. Introspection is entirely subjective. It is within yourself. And many a Christian falls into the ditch of introspection and can spend endless hours muddling in the mire of their own self-doubts as they look within themselves to find answers. And even modern psychology, as we know, encourages this kind of thing. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. Not introspection, but self-examination with an external standard. And that's the important part. We examine ourselves not against ourselves, but we examine ourselves against the standard given us by God. We examine ourselves by the standard of the Bible. We examine ourselves by the ultimate example of Christ our Savior, who left us an example that we should follow in His steps. And so, using the Word of God and praying for the aid of the Spirit of God, we examine our own conduct, our own performance, our own faithfulness, and not that of others. Self-examination, not self-righteous, critical spirit of others. There's folly in comparing ourselves with others, as the Bible has warned us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." It was the false teachers. It was the troublers of the church. It was those who were rejecting the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul, filled with pride, who were also filled with lateral examination, examining and comparing themselves with others. But that's the wrong standard. That standard, dear friends, is far too low. That's the problem with it. When we compare ourselves with others, we are comparing ourselves with a standard which is far too low for accurate and proper self-evaluation. God doesn't grade on a curve. And it is foolish to compare ourselves with others. And yet, we do that, don't we? We all do that, don't we? Even preachers, I find, do that. I preach as good as he does. How come he has a big church and I have a little one? You say, surely no preacher would have an unholy thought like that. Well, I'm glad you think so. I went into a pastor's fellowship some months ago, not one that I normally attend. And as I came into the room, somebody said, Here comes the big man. I looked around and I saw there were others that were taller and heavier than myself, so I wasn't talking about size. And I realized quickly that that as I looked at who was there, I realized that in this particular setting, I happened to have pastored a larger church than any of the other men. Here comes the big man. And it was clear that that particular pastor was in the habit of evaluating himself with others. And as it happened, the one who spoke that would have had the largest church in the group if I hadn't arrived. And perhaps, who knows his heart, perhaps he was regretting the fact that he was now going to not be the pastor of the largest church in the group. Here comes the big man. Well, that will tend to foster pride, won't it? That'll tend to puff you up. That's pleasing to the flesh, but that's certainly antithetical to anything spiritual. It makes it difficult to achieve the benefit for which pastors gather together to fellowship one another with one another and to hear the word of God and to pray together. That's wrong. That's sinful. And if pastors do it, then I suspect you do as well. Comparing yourself to others, comparing what you have with what others have, and then in pride, approving of yourself in a certain level, or in envy, coveting what others have that you do not, and comparing yourselves by others, you are not wise. Comparing your talents with others, comparing your looks with others. Oh, teenagers, young people are very, very prone to this. In fact, many young people's entire lives are consumed with this. All of their life, they are constantly making comparison with those around them, their friends, their peers, and always judging themselves accordingly and trying to achieve a higher level of acceptance as they are continually comparing themselves by themselves. But learn from the Word of God and learn from this mark of spiritual maturity. Spiritually mature Christians stop doing that and start examining themselves by a very different standard. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You see, if you compare yourselves with others and if you find cause to rejoice, then what you rejoice in is mere carnal boasting. All right, so you think yourself to be a little better than that other person in this particular area. Of course, it is undoubtedly true that that person actually is superior to yourself in some other area. But what difference does that make? You see, God doesn't judge us by how we compare to others. God judges us by how faithful we are to what He has given to me, to you. Not to what He's given to somebody else. I'm not going to answer for what God gave to somebody else. And somebody else is not going to answer for what God gave to me. But every one of us are going to give account of ourselves to God for what we did with what God gave to us. And thus, if you use the standard of God's word for your norm, and if in doing so you find cause to rejoice, it will be a genuine reason to rejoice. That's what Paul is saying. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in comparison with others. If before the Lord and with the Word of God, you find evidences of God's grace at work in your soul, and you find areas where you have made progress and believe that you are in some measure pleasing to the Lord in this or that particular thing, then you will have reason to rejoice as you are comparing yourself with the Word of God before the Spirit of God and not in reference to others. But you will go on from there, because when you do it that way, the glory will not go to you, it goes to God. When you examine yourself by the Word of God and by the example of Jesus Christ, you will most frequently rue the fact that you are falling so woefully short. But in those happy moments, when you do detect progress and success in some measure, you know that that all is attributed to the work of God. It is God's grace working in your soul. And so, yes, you rejoice in yourself alone, that is, rather than in comparison with some other person. But what you're really rejoicing in is in the goodness of God, the grace of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And thus, the third mark of spiritual maturity is self-examination in the proper way. But there is a fourth one, and that is personal responsibility, as we see it in verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. And again, you see the connective particle. All of this goes together. At first reading, we might think that these are several disconnected exhortations. But as we look more carefully at the language, we see that they are all linked closely together. For each one shall bear his own load. It goes right along with the self-examination. It is the reminder that each one of us are accountable before God for our own load and not for that which belongs to another person. And here we see the load which must be borne. For each man or each one shall bear his own load. In our King James Bible, it is the same English word burden, I think, that we found in verse 2 and has caused some to think that there may be a contradiction here. But there is none. This word burden, in the first place, is a different Greek word. In verse 2, it was bara, a weight, a heavy load. Here, the word is fortion, which means simply something to be borne without any reference to its heaviness or lightness. It is used in the Greek language of a soldier's knapsack or a pilgrim's backpack. It is used in Acts 27:10 of a ship's cargo. In other words, a normal load, an expected load. A soldier's knapsack is designed to be a normal load for one soldier to be able to carry. A ship's cargo is the cargo that that particular ship was designed to carry. That's the kind of burden that is referred to here, and it points to our personal responsibility. For each one shall bear his own load. Each one his own. For all of us have general obligations of life that belong to us personally. All of us have our own proper burdens that have been given to us by God personally. All of us have our own particular duties which have been assigned to us by Jesus Christ. And we are expected to bear our own load. And our personal responsibility cannot be transferred. Though sometimes it can be shared. And maybe this will help us to understand the relationship between verse 2 and verse 5. Take, for example, parental responsibility. If God has made you a parent and given you children, you couldn't be a parent unless God had given you children. But God has given you particular responsibilities to your children. There's no way that you can honorably and righteously relieve yourself of that responsibility. That is a normal load. The God who gave you children expects certain things from you in regard to your children. They are a very weighty responsibility. And it is your responsibility before God to train up your children in the way they should go, that when they are old, they will not depart from it. And that is a responsibility that cannot be transferred to anyone else. You cannot absolve yourself of that responsibility and give it to your children's grandparents. You can't absolve yourself of that responsibility and give it to the church, to the Sunday school teacher, to the pastor. You can't absolve yourself of that responsibility and give it to the Christian school. And yet, in the grace of God, God does give us others to help us to shoulder our responsibility, doesn't it? Thank God for godly grandparents who can help us with our parenting responsibility. Thank God for the church that can and will help us mightily with our parenting responsibility. Thank God for the existence of Christian schools and Christian school teachers who can help us with our parenting responsibility. They cannot absolve us of our responsibility. We cannot transfer the load to them, but we can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And when we see someone who's struggling in this responsibility with their children, we can, as spiritually mature believers, get in alongside them and help them. The older women can teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be keepers at home. They can very much help them in this area. But no mother can transfer her responsibility to somebody else, can she? Thank God for those who can help. There's grown up a philosophy that's strong in the homeschool movement that I think I should address at this point. And that is the notion that because the family bears the primary responsibility for the rearing of children and fathers have the primary responsibility as the leader in their home, that we shouldn't let others share a part in that responsibility. I was talking to someone not too long ago, and they were objecting to the whole concept of a youth ministry, and they said something like, it's wrong to have a youth pastor teaching my children. That's my responsibility. I'm the father. That's my responsibility. I said, well, indeed, it is your responsibility. But I said, what's the difference between that and your children hearing the preacher preach? Would you say that that's somehow wrong? Oh, no, no, no. That's designed by God. That's the church. That's God's design. And I said, well, when you understand it properly, you just realize that a godly youth pastor is another pastor who is doing the same thing in perhaps a different setting. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing ungodly about that. That is one of the things that God has given us to help bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Thank God for the help that can be rendered by grandparents and teachers and churches and youth leaders. Yes, even by many other mature Christian men and women in the church. We should welcome all the help we can get in rearing our children, but we can never absolve ourselves of that responsibility. We can never transfer that responsibility to somebody else, can we? It is our responsibility primarily, and before God, we must bear our own burden. But we will thank God for everyone else who is willing to help us, to put their shoulder to the wheel and to help us with our load. But we see in verse 5 an unavoidable accountability. For each one shall bear his own load. That verb is in the future tense. Each one will have to bear his own load. It probably speaks of certainty. There's no way to avoid it. Every one of us have responsibilities given to us by God, and we shall have to bear them. So get used to it and ask God for the help and strength to do it. The future tense may very well also speak of the future day of judgment. For everyone shall bear his own load before the judgment seat of Christ. No way to transfer responsibility to someone else then. When we stand before the Lord, every one of us shall give an account of himself before God and shall give an account for every responsibility given to us by God. And therefore, we cannot carry another's personal responsibility, nor should we attempt to do so. When we see someone in financial need, we ought to help if there's a genuine need and we're able to do so. But we also should be wise enough to evaluate, is this person in need because they have had some providence of God brought into their life that has made them sick and unable to work or something of that nature? Or are they in need because they are shirking their personal responsibility to work? The Bible says if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And it is just as wrong to encourage sloth as to ignore genuine need. And it would be wrong for us to try to rush in and take over someone else's personal responsibility and relieve them of their God-given responsibility to bear their own load. They must learn to do it. We can help and encourage them, but they must learn to do it. And so we see these four marks of spiritual maturity: sharing, humility, self-examination, personal responsibility. So, in the light of the scriptures that are before us this morning, how do you rate yourself on the scale of spiritual maturity? What areas of growth in your life do you need to work on? How do you plan to address those weaknesses and needs? What can you do to help yourself to grow in any one of these four areas? In this passage, you realize your complete lack of spiritual ability and desire. You are made aware that you must be no true child of God, for you have no desire, ability in these areas at all. Be encouraged that God's Spirit must be at work to have shown you that. Otherwise, you'd be oblivious to it. And therefore, acknowledge your lost condition. Acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. And cast yourself upon the ability of Christ and upon the mercy of Christ and upon the promise of Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall have rest for your souls." Shall we pray? O Lord God, your word is all that we need to guide us. It speaks to all of the concerns and needs of our lives. It is indeed the mirror that shows us ourselves as we truly are before you. O Lord, forgive us for our spiritual pride. Forgive us, O Lord, for our insensitivity to others. Forgive us for comparing ourselves with others in a sinful way. And instead, O Lord, teach us to examine ourselves before the throne of Almighty God alone and with the mirror of your word alone. And help us, Lord, each to bear our personal responsibilities in a way that we will be glad we did when we stand before you and give an account. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.